read a friend from seminary's Facebook post this past week, day or two before the new year, and he said, just a simple question that struck me. You do realize that all the anxiety, anger, discontent you have will not go away just because the calendar flips to a new year, right? 2020 was a hard year. We can acknowledge that. COVID, obviously. Tensions and confusions about race in our own country, also around the world. Civil wars around the world, highly divisive political situation in our country and around the world. It was hard to be a human being in 2020. It was also hard to be a Christian in 2020. That year was hard on the church. We associate difficult things maybe in our minds with the year 2020. So it's natural, I think, for us to look forward to a new year with hope for better things, as if the new year itself could relieve all our tensions and fears, our anxieties and our discontent. You do realize that all that stuff doesn't go away when the calendar flips, right? So the question is then for us, what will our hope be? To what will we look for comfort? In what will we find unity? Where will we find healing? From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words from the Apostle Paul to the church, to our brothers and sisters in Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, by your gracious Spirit, now open to us this portion of your loving law, that we might behold wonderful things here, and so might walk more faithfully and bring you glory, which we long to do. In Jesus' name, amen. To what will we look for comfort, for hope, for unity, for healing? As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of the way, as members of the kingdom of God, our hope is as solid and real, as fresh and as vibrant as it has ever been, because our hope is a risen Savior. Our hope is the word of his grace. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. COVID has nothing on the kingdom of God. The church survived the plagues of the dark ages. Y'all, we've made it through worse years than 2020. The tumultuous and divisive American political situation won't undo the church of Christ. Y'all, we survived Nero. Racial divisions will not ultimately divide the church. Beloved, we are marching toward a unified, harmonious and beautifully diverse future. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because the ground of our hope is unshaken. Though our world continues its compulsive groaning, though our own hearts tremble, though our minds fail to grasp the whys and the whats of our day, beloved, we have a risen Savior who's reigning over all things and who's returning in glory. It may be a new year, but we as followers of Christ, as a Christian church, we're going to be telling the same old story. For in the story of Jesus alone do we have hope. In Jesus alone can we find substantive unity. In Jesus alone is there comfort and rest for weary souls like yours. This morning, I want to take a brief break from our time in the end of Isaiah to simply recalibrate, or maybe check our calibration, as it were. And Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, help us immensely. With all the important issues facing us and swirling around us, issues of race, gender and sexuality, issues of disease, issues of politics, and these are all important issues. What is the issue of first importance? What is fundamental? What is core? What is central? With all the potential dividing lines, we're told that we must have a position on what will be our fundamental unity as Christians and as a Christian church. Paul answers these questions for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And we see right away that there is a story that Paul wants us to be focused on. And this is not a fictional story. This is reality. These are truths. This is a story that Paul himself entered into. What he says there in verse 3, this is a good news that I received. There's a story, there's a reality that Paul has been entered into by faith. He received it, and then he preached it, having received it. And the Corinthians, we see there in verse 2, they received it as well. And they stand in that same gospel, that same good news. They received it, they stand in it, and they are being saved by it as they press on in believing. This word has been received, it's been preached, it's been believed, and now the call is to hold fast. Verse 2, hold fast to the word preached to you. This is the call that we, as followers of Christ, we are caught up in a rising tide of resurrection life. We've been caught up in that rising swell as it takes over the world. And the call is to hold fast to this gospel that has been preached and received and that we have believed. Paul is reminding the Corinthians and us about what is fundamental, about what is, in verse 3, as he says, of first importance. Now, I must note for us here that what Paul is referring to is not just some preacher's opinion. It would be a misapplication of this text if I were to say to you, y'all got to do whatever I say, because I said it. What Paul's referring to here is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, and to the extent that a sermon or a pastor is faithful to that biblical message, then praise the Lord, steady on. But the point is not to quote a preacher or to be able to say that your opinion is based on the opinion of Val Mohler or John Piper or Tim Keller or Chrysostom. Who cares? Is it biblical? That's what Paul's telling us here. Paul has an apostolic authority from the Lord, a unique commission that no one today has. Paul, a revealer of divine truth, along with the other apostles who were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. What has been preached and what our faith is grounded on is not some preacher's opinion or word or sermons, but the Word of God. Our confidence, our hope, our faith is grounded in the Word of God. It has been received, it has been preached and believed. We are called to hold fast to that gospel that has been preached. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. And in verses 3 through 9, we see then what is central to that apostolic message. Paul goes on from saying, hold fast to the gospel, to giving us what is of first importance. We see it in beginning in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is fundamental. This is key. This is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. And why that matters is because every other worldview, every other philosophy, every other religion, every imagination of man, any worldview apart from this good news, while it may recognize that there's a division, a brokenness between us and the eternal, between what is created and what is divine, every other human worldview says we have to fix that problem. If that worldview recognizes, if that religion recognizes a fundamental brokenness in humanity, it also then proposes that we must fix that problem. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is precisely good news because he does what we cannot do. Christ died for our sins. Every other worldview might project the idea that reconciliation with God, atonement for sin, forgiveness of sin is accomplishable by you. You just have to work hard enough. Even if it doesn't have the categories of sin and righteousness, there's an overriding sense of we have to work to let our good outweigh our bad. And as long as I get to the end of things and I've done the best that I can and I've worked to try and make my good more than my bad, then that's what I'm banking on. But the good news of the gospel begins with you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, you're far more sinful than you realize. Well, that may not sound like good news. But it is good news when you recognize not only are you more sinful than you realize, but God in his grace and kindness to us in Jesus is more gracious than we can imagine. It is of first importance that we recognize, be reminded of, and remember that Christ died for our sins. That is the only way to be reconciled to God. That is the only way to have restoration of relationship with the divine through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And Paul goes on in verse 4 to tell us that in addition to Christ dying for our sins in accordance with the scripture, he was buried. Well, that may seem an odd thing to add on here, that he was buried, but the point is to emphasize that he was really dead. The Romans were experts in execution. They knew how to kill people horrifically, but effectively. They knew a living body from a dead body. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus really died on the cross. In fact, they were surprised that he died so quickly. Having willingly given up his spirit after a number of hours, Jesus was dead while the men being executed next to him were still alive. Their legs had to be broken so that they would not be able to push themselves up and get a breath so that they would suffocate to death finally. But the executioners recognized that Jesus was really dead. And so he was removed from the cross and placed in a tomb. Beyond shadow of a doubt, that man was dead. Because there are those that would say, well, Jesus didn't really die, you see. He passed out, and it looked like he was dead. There are whole theories that are based upon that. There are some scholars even today that try and promote that kind of idea or some form of it, that Jesus, he didn't really die. He was dead. And the people that were expert in the day in knowing life from death knew he was dead. And why that matters is because of what comes next. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If Jesus weren't really dead, his walking out of the tomb doesn't make any big difference. He just woke up after a nice nap. But he was dead. And he rose. You see, what that means is if Jesus rose from the dead, he has the power over death. He has defeated death. He has conquered death. Death could not hold him, the scriptures say. The author of life could not be held down by death. And in rising from the dead, he conquered death and destroyed even the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, so that we might be delivered. And to assure us that this resurrection really happened, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people post-resurrection. People that had just 4 days prior or 3 weeks prior seen him and touched him and had a meal with him and seen him die now are interacting with him in a resurrection body. This Jesus really rose from the dead. And what Paul says here in verse 6 is that when he appeared to 500 brothers, oftentimes in the New Testament the word brothers applies to brothers and sisters, it's the family. At one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, Paul's saying, look, if you want to investigate, go ask them. Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, this letter, long about AD 60, give or take. And so that's about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, yeah, look, people that saw him risen from the dead, some of them have died, but there's still a bunch of them that are still alive. Go ask them. Go investigate. Do your research. You will find that Jesus really rose from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds as demonstrative proof of his triumph over death. Jesus died. He rose. These things are of first importance. And we see in verses 10 and 11 that this good news, this gospel, then it produces fruit. Christ and his grace produce fruit. This is evidence of his reign, that he is reigning and working even now. And we see in verse 10 evidence of that grace operative in Paul's life. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Though it wasn't I that was working, but it was the grace of God that was with me. You see, the grace of God in the apostle caused him to work. Grace doesn't create passivity, doesn't create a couch potato. Grace creates someone who lays down their life for the sake of others. Grace works in us and works through us. And this is evidence of Jesus' reign, the fact that he is reigning as sovereign king. In Paul's life, this grace produced fruit. It looked like him working hard for the gospel. In our lives, it looks like belief. The fruit of the grace of God in our life is, first of all, belief. Believing this message. That's the fruit of God's grace in our lives. But that belief then begins to transform us from the inside out. We begin to get reoriented, rewired, so that our character changes. We become, by the grace of God, the things that we were always designed to be in the first place, but sin hinders us from becoming. Compassionate, gentle, faithful, kind. That's the grace of God operating in us, producing fruit. The grace of God in us creates belief, it creates godly character, it creates a life of obedience. A life that is so sure of its acceptance with God, it's willing to do anything for the praise of that glorious grace. Willing to deny itself for the good of others. Beloved, Christ died and was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared to hundreds, and Christ is at work and will return. These are things of first importance: the death, the resurrection, the reign, and the return of Jesus Christ. We don't have explicit language of his return in these verses, but if you read on in 1 Corinthians 15, the return of Jesus is promised and guaranteed. And as we understand the rest of the scriptures, we see that this king who's reigning now is returning to bring glory that we might dwell with him. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news which we have believed. This is the good news to which we must hold fast. This is the good news of which we must be reminded. My job as pastor and our goal as elders of the church is to help us see Jesus, to be reminded of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And our job as a church, as followers of Christ together, is to help one another see Jesus and to better understand how the truth of Jesus informs everything. The truth of who Jesus is and what he has done informs not only our character, but the issues of the day, our actions, how we engage with other people. As we enter a new year, it's good and right for us to be reminded of these gospel truths. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose again triumphant over death. Jesus reigns as sovereign Lord over all of creation. And Jesus is returning as conquering King that we might dwell with him forever in glory. To that end, we must endure. We must press on. We must remind ourselves so that we might hold fast to this word of grace that has been preached to us, that we have received. To that end, I'd encourage us in a few practical ways. The first is this: be reminded of these truths. Be reminded. Remember who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Some of us need to recognize that we need to be reminded. For some of us, there's an inertia toward thinking that we've graduated these basic truths. We can move on to something a little deeper now. Yeah, I've got that whole Jesus died for my sins thing. I learned that when I was 4 years old. Well, yes, it's true. Maybe you did learn that when you were 4 years old. Praise the Lord. You've never known a day that you didn't know and love Jesus. And you need to be reminded, whether you've known Christ for 5 years or for 55 years, Jesus died for your sins. The sins of this morning, Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago with those sins in mind so that he might atone for them, for you. We need to be reminded of these truths. No one is above gospel reminders. Followers of Christ, we never graduate from the school of grace. There may be commend three ways to us of being reminded of these truths. The first is obvious, and you're all here, so you may not need it. I'm preaching to the choir, I recognize, but corporate worship. This is the primary means of grace that God has given to us as his people to be reminded of the gospel. Gathering with the saints to remind ourselves and one another of what is of first importance. Now, granted, COVID has made some tweaks in that. We've had to adjust things a little bit, and it's right and good that we do. But we maintain, as of first importance, our priority on corporate worship. And, secondly, to remind ourselves, we need personal disciplines as well. Corporate worship and personal disciplines. Now, reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, prayer, these things aren't going to save you. They're not going to atone for your sin. They're not going to manipulate God into giving you a good day if you have a quiet time before you leave for work. That's not how it works. But if you want to remind yourself of what is of first importance, you will recognize, we will recognize the necessity of being in our Bibles, of spending time with the Lord in prayer, of memorizing the scriptures. Personal disciplines are necessary for us to remember, to be reminded. I can stand here and preach this, and in 37 minutes, I'm going to be in my house and forget. I know how it goes. Sunday to Sunday is a long time. There's a lot of opportunity in there for us to forget what is of first importance and to be sucked back into a different worldview, a different way of doing life, or to be tempted to think that there are other things that are of first importance. So we need to be actively reminding ourselves of what is genuinely of first importance. Corporate worship, personal disciplines, and Christian friends. We need Christian friends. We need somebody else to tell us the gospel is true. Because there are going to be times where it's hard to believe, where you've messed up again and you've demonstrated that you're still a sinner. And it's hard to believe that Jesus died for your sins. That's when you need a brother or sister in Christ to be able to say, Jesus died for your sins. Friendship is tough in the midst of a COVID era, but we've been creative. We can figure things out. Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's a Zoom prayer meeting before work. Maybe it's just a text message exchanged with a friend once a day. We need Christian friends. So first, I want to encourage us to be reminded of these truths. Secondly, I want to encourage us to meditate on these truths. That may sound like the same thing. When I say meditate on these truths, allow these four words to even, or some formulation of them, to serve as almost a mantra for you. Died, resurrected, reigning, ruling. Died, resurrected, reigning, ruling. There is not a moment in your life where one or all of those four aspects of the gospel do not apply. There is not a moment in your life where you will not need to be reminded of some aspect of the gospel, some facet of the gospel diamond. So if we commit to memory those things that are of first importance, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead to conquer death, that he's reigning right now over all things, and that he's returning. Can't you see how meditating on those realities is going to shape the way you do life? Going to inform how you drive? Going to inform how you talk to your neighbor, if you talk to your neighbor? Going to inform the way you interact with other people, the things you pursue in life? Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He reigns and he's returning. Insert those truths into any and every situation. That will foster your belief in Jesus and your ability to glorify him. Thirdly and lastly, by way of, pastoral admonition, monitor your online life. Monitor your online life. We need to be reminded of what is of first importance. We need to meditate on those truths, and we need to monitor our online life. Because every other worldview, every other philosophy does not want you believing in Jesus. To what extent is your consumption of information fostering your belief in the gospel? Does how you use the internet, does how you use your phone foster your love for Jesus and your love for other people? Or does it more likely foster your fear or your jealousy or your anxiety or your discontent? How does your use of the internet or social media, what is it fostering in your heart, in your mind? Beloved, believing the gospel is not easy. It's a simple message, but it's not easy to believe. We need to be actively nurturing our belief in the gospel, even with how we use the internet and social media, maybe especially. I want us to consider spending less time online and more time in the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to create some false dichotomy that if you use social media, you're not a Christian or you're a bad Christian. No. Come on. That's not what I'm saying. There are great things from the internet. Praise God for the internet. It's a good gift. Be very careful with this good gift. Is it fostering your love for Jesus and your love for other people? I recognize this is not a hard and fast either or. Either you're in the Bible or you're online. That's not what I'm trying to say. But what if we substituted a little bit of time that we spend on our phone or scanning the internet with time in our Bibles? It might help foster our belief in Jesus. It might help us walk more closely with Him. Because you see, we develop patterns and habits that may not be helpful. We've developed muscle memory. I imagine most of you know exactly where your phone is right now. It's part of us. When there are certain things you do during your day, you automatically reach for your phone. Or when you sit down at your desk, you automatically log into the web browser. We've just wired ourselves to go to the internet. That's become, for many of us, our default mode. But beloved, all the information on the internet does not necessarily help foster belief in Jesus. In fact, much of it hinders belief in Jesus. Much of it hinders our love for other people and our ability to bear genuine gospel fruit. Social media, blogs, even additional sermons can be helpful. But is your use of those things fostering your ability to love God and love other people? That's a question we genuinely need to wrestle with. It's a question I genuinely need to wrestle with. If the truths of who Jesus is and what he has done are of first importance, and those truths must be the primary shaping factors of our lives. But every time we're online, every time we're on social media, we are subjecting ourselves willingly to other shaping forces. We are willingly allowing ourselves to be influenced by other sources. Now, I'm not saying you can't be on the internet. But we have to be wise about it, right? We have to understand ourselves. What are my own proclivities? What are my own tendencies? Can I scroll Instagram just to see how friends are doing or to learn a woodworking hack? Or does it foster discontent? Does it foster self-loathing because I'm not as good a woodworker as whoever? What is my time on the internet? What is my consumption of information? What is my use of social media doing relative to my love for Jesus and my belief in the gospel? Beloved, these truths are what we are about as followers of Christ and as a Christian church. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He appeared to hundreds, and he is bearing fruit in our lives and in the lives of all his people. And this Jesus will return in glory to dwell with us for eternity. Death, resurrection, reign, and return. Death, resurrection, reign, and return. Beloved, we thought 2020 was bad. 2021 might be worse. It might be. But our hope is not in a new year. Our hope is not in the change of circumstance. Our hope is Jesus Christ, dead, buried, resurrected, reigning, returning. Our hope is in Jesus. He is the ancient path to which we must look afresh, even today. This Jesus, he is rest for our souls. Jesus has been, is, and will be the way, our way. So, beloved, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that by your kindness, by your grace, you would enable us to meditate on the truths of who Jesus is and what he's done, that you would allow them to shape who we are and what we do, that you would give us the courage to honestly monitor and assess our use of the internet and social media, that we might make wise use of these resources, even use that fosters our love for Jesus and love for other people. But Lord, give us the courage to turn away from it where we need to and when we need to, that we might foster and nurture our faith in Christ. And Father, help us to be good friends to one another, pointing each other to Jesus. Father, we love you and we want to walk with you faithfully. As individuals, as families, as a church, we entrust ourselves to you and plead with you to keep us in your grace. Keep us, hold us fast, even as we seek to hold fast to this gospel which we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.